And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, and he was about 62 years old. Just to let you know, there's a lot of people that are very uncomfortable with this mention of this fella, Darius the Mede. And for the longest time, there didn't seem to be much in the way of historical background for who this fellow was. And so some people thought, well, maybe it's King Cyrus going under a surname, but why would he do that, of course, if he's Cyrus the Great? He wants obelisks and signposts. He was the first Twitter account ever. No, he didn't have a Twitter account. But he was huge in his own mind, and he was huge in history. In 1854, British archaeologist Hormuz Hassam, he uncovered the Nabonidus cylinder that we talked a little bit about last week. And Nabonidus is Belshazzar's father. And in this cylinder is written on the account that Darius the Mede is actually a fellow by the name of Ugberu. Ugberu, quote, the governor of Gittium. He was a Mede. He was the one who led Cyrus's troops through the Ishtar gates that night. The Talmud says that Cyrus, King Cyrus, he's going to enter the city 17 days after this one-night turnaround, and now Babylon, the great city, is under the control of the Medes and the Persians. Nabonidus' cylinder also says that this fellow, Ugberu, was then commissioned by Cyrus to be the ruler of Babylon. There's another Darius in other portions of the scripture, but this Darius has been found out and archaeologically substantiated like 80% of your Bible. And so who is he? This is a derivation of Ugberu. So there you go. Now, was he king like King Cyrus? Well, he was king of Babylon and ruling in the place and the stead of Cyrus for the people here in Babylon. Yeah, he was their king, all right. So that's who this fella is. Verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. And it pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 satraps. This is a Chaldean word. Remember, chapters, what is it, about 4 to about chapter 8 and or 9 is written in the language of the Chaldeans. This is one of those words that is a little tough to translate. So, satrap. So, what is that? Satrap literally means the protector of the province. These guys were like governors or regional overlords. So, what Darius is going to do, he's going to set up these 120 sort of governors over these 120 provinces to be over the whole kingdom. And over these, 3 governors were above those 120. Of whom Daniel was one. Now, if we've been keeping track, Daniel's a pretty old fella. He could be in his 90s at this point. Why was he in such favor with Darius? For the same reason he was in favor for Nebuchadnezzar, because Daniel was excellent in all that he did. Even though he wasn't from that culture, we have a whole new government, and the new guy, Darius, says, Daniel, you're pretty awesome. I trust you because you have integrity. Proverbs 22, verse 29. Do you see a man who excels or is excellent? That's what the word means. Do you see a man who is excellent in his work? He will stand before kings. And here is Daniel, case in point. So Daniel was one of these 3 governors over the top of the other 120. That the satraps might give account to them, these 3 guys, so that the king would suffer no loss. He's the top guy of the 3. Verse 3. Then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and the satraps because of an excellent spirit. It was in him, and the king gave thought to setting him over the whole realm. You might want to scratch in your margin this great verse, 2 Chronicles 16, verse 9. The eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth. Why? To see that God shows himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. Do you think that's changed much since Daniel's time? I don't think so. The eyes of the Lord are even to this day searching for who? For somebody who has a heart to serve Him. Not the way that I want to serve Him, but to serve Him the way that God wants to be served. Verse 4. So the governors and the satraps sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom. But they could find no charge or fault because he was faithful. Nor was there any error or fault found in him. Do you remember Joseph, who was the 11th son of Jacob? Joseph had these dreams. And it's a wonderful story to take Joseph and all the accounts of Joseph and find the New Testament equivalent that Joseph, in more than 120 ways, is a model of Jesus Christ. It's a fascinating study. There, sitting squarely in the book of Genesis chapter 39, is a blatant model of the greater than Joseph that was going to come years later. Joseph knew that he had a royal calling, and he was despised by his brothers. Does that sound like Jesus? They are going to kill him, and then they said, no, let's don't kill him, let's just sell him. So they sell him to Potiphar, and you know the story, he is excellent there. He's excellent at Potiphar's house. When Mrs. Potiphar wants to have her way with him, and he's all, I'm not going to do that, because I have a greater responsibility than even my responsibility to Potiphar. I have a responsibility to the living God. And he employs what I believe is the greatest self-defense tool against sexual temptation. He runs. She grabs his coat, you know. She cries, rape. She says to her husband, you know, he raped me, or he tried to have his way with me. And as you know, in those days, it didn't really have the whole process of jurisprudence. If you were a big enough fella, politically connected, you would just take out your sword and lop the guy's head off. There was no due process. But Potiphar doesn't do that. What he does instead is he has Joseph put in prison, but not in any prison. Remember what prison it was? The royal prison. Why did Potiphar not kill Joseph on the spot? My hunch, he knew the character of Joseph. And probably he knew the character of his wife, would be my hunch. To save face socially and politically, he had to appease his wife. So he puts him in jail, but not just any jail, the royal jail. You've been sold by your brothers. So now you're working as a slave. How about give up there? Woe is me. Funk city am I because of all the dirty things done to me. He performs magnificently and excellently. He raises to the number one in the household of Potiphar. And then the double deal with the Mrs. Potiphar. So this is what I get for trying to live righteously, you know. And he could have folded. Whang, he lands there in prison. This is where I turn up my toes. This is when I say, forget it. Who needs this? See what happens when you try to walk for God and be righteous? But he doesn't. He's excellent there as well. He is raised to a very high level. And then remember the story, the baker and the cupbearer. And so the cupbearer is restored. And over a year later, nothing back. But then the time came when Pharaoh had the dream. And then the baker remembers, I remember that guy. He comes before Pharaoh. He is elevated to number two in all the land. And in to buy some grain are his brothers. And they didn't recognize Joseph until the second time. That's a model of our Lord Jesus. So the Joseph defense is powerful. What's the Joseph defense? It's being employed here by Daniel even at this moment. When everybody's coming against you, do we give our detractors something, some substance of which to expand upon? The Joseph defense and the Daniel defense here are, they can't lay anything on him because he is excellent in his private life and in his public appearance. So they can't get him. They couldn't find anything to charge or fault him because he was faithful, nor was there any error found or fault found in him. So they're like, how are we going to get this guy? Verse 5. Then these men said, I know, we shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of God. We can't get him because of his character. I know. Because he loves his Lord so much, that's where we'll get him. Verse 6. So these governors, the two of the three heads, and the satraps, the 120, they thronged before the king and thus said to him, "Hey, King Darius, live forever," buttering him up. "Hey, you know that all the governors of the kingdom and the administrators and the satraps and the counselors and the advisors, is that true? Is that all?" Daniel's not there. "Everybody has consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree." Here's the decree. "That whoever petitions any god or man for the next 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions." The Medes and the Persians, they liked to embrace their kings as deity. And so Darius is buying into it. What they're saying is, "Hey, if anybody prays to anybody but you, Darius, let him be chunked into the lion's den." And Darius goes, "I like the sound of that. I like it when people look to me as deity." Verse 8, "Now, O king, establish a decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and the Persians, which does not alter." Therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. Nebuchadnezzar, he was a monarch, and so his word and his will was above anything that anybody could come up with. What we have here is what's called a constitutional monarchy here with the Medes and the Persians. They had an idea that if you put something in writing, that the law then superseded the whim of the king. An interesting idea. The satraps knew that, and they were going to try to hang Daniel because of it. So they presented this legislation, and if anybody worships any other god but you, Darius the Magnificent, they're toast. Or lion crackers, as it were. Verse 10. "Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows wide open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day. And he prayed and he gave thanks," really? Isn't his whole political system turning against him? Isn't there a strong change of direction in the culture and in the kingdom? Well, there may be, but he's saying, "It doesn't bother me because I'm giving thanks to the Lord, whatever happens." "And he gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since his early days." A couple thoughts, you guys. Why is he praying toward Jerusalem? Mark in your margin there, 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 30. Remember when King Solomon is dedicating the temple, he's praying to the Lord, and here's what he says, "And Lord, may you hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place," the temple, "and here in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive." I didn't read you the verses in front of that because it kind of says basically, "Oh, and when your people have been taken out of the land because of sin, let them pray towards your temple, and may you hear and forgive." This is pretty powerful. How long has he been here in Babylon? He's been here close to about 70 years. And for 70 years, he has been strolling to his window in his upper room, getting on his knees, and remembering what 1 Kings chapter 8 said. "Hey Israel, if you find that you've been dispatriated out of the land, pray towards my temple. That's what he's doing. Jerusalem, Yah is short for Yahweh. Shalom is Hebrew for peace. Jehovah's peace is maybe one way you can look at the name Jerusalem. I couldn't help but think, when did Jehovah make peace with man? That's easy. On the cross of Calvary. When did Yahweh bring peace? He brought it when he took all sins upon himself. This is a model. When things are going rough and the culture is turning wholesale against God, like we're sort of seeing in America these days, what do, you guys? We still get on our knees. And we still look towards our Yahweh Shalom, Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, verse 14 says, "For he himself, Jesus, is our peace." When it's not very peaceful around us, we can look to our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation between humans and God. Another thing he did too is he was on his knees. Now, obviously, we can pray in any position. It's not so much the position of our bodies that's important. It's the position of our hearts. But there really is some pretty wonderful sentiment and some pretty wonderful examples of on our knees. Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple there in 1 Kings 8, he got down on his knees. Elijah knelt often. And Paul, remember when he is saying goodbye to his elders there in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20? He knew he wasn't going to see them again. And so everybody there on the beach at Ephesus got down on their knees. There really is something to getting off of the firmness of my feet or my footing. I got this. And getting on the vulnerable place and position of our knees and crying out to him. If you haven't done it in a while, depending on how your arthritis pills are working, it's a pretty wonderful thing. When was the last time we really did just pray on our knees? And three times a day, right in your margin there, Psalm 55, verse 17, David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, he said, "Evening, morning, and at noon I will pray, and I will cry aloud, and he shall hear my voice." This isn't a mandate that thou shalt pray three times a day. I'm just saying, two pretty wonderful and powerful men of God, used mightily of the Lord, had a habit of making a dedicated time three times a day just to say, whatever I'm doing, I'm going to stop and I'm going to pray. And then he gave thanks. What's he giving thanks for? It looks pretty dim for him right in your margin here, a verse you all know, Philippians 4, verse 6. I'll read it to you, but you guys, many of you, know it by heart. "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." And when we do that, then the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, what does that mean? I really shouldn't have peace right now, but I do. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer, supplication. Prayer is, of course, your heart poured out. Supplication are those specific things that you need. But always accompany everything I lift up to the Lord with thanksgiving. And when we do, "Lord, Lord, the need. He loves to hear that. But quickly connected to that prayer, "And Lord, I want to thank you for what I do have and what you have done." That calms the heart, adjusts the perspective, and then we realize, that's right. He hasn't brought me this far to see me blow up. And then the peace that surpasses all understanding, I don't know why, there's no reason for it, but I have a peace, shall guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus. That's what Daniel is doing. How did Daniel know the book of Philippians? As was his custom, this is also a passionate point for me as well. Most of us hit our knees when the crisis comes. But remember Jesus in the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew 17? It was his custom to fast and pray. He came off the Transfiguration and there were all the people, and the guy had brought his son who was always trying to kill himself, you remember? And then he said, well, I brought him to church, but your boys couldn't do a thing for him. Paraphrased, hey, the church of yours, Jesus, is not that powerful as it would seem. Jesus cast the demon out. And then they said, Jesus, why couldn't we cast him out? You know. And he said, oh, this one is particularly difficult. This one only comes out with prayer and fasting. What does that tell you about what Jesus had been doing? Praying and fasting. It was Jesus' lifestyle to consistently disregard the flesh in the form of fasting to tune in to the Spirit. That was a powerful lesson for the disciples. Hey, Harvest, how come your church isn't that powerful? We've come to church with this need or that, or where's the power, Harvest? The power comes when the living stones live like Jesus and like Daniel, as was his custom. He hit his knees not because of the crisis. He hit his knees because that was his custom. Powerful stuff. Watch the powerful answer. Verse 11. So then these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. We busted him. By the way, there are a model here going on of the principalities and powers that are aligned against you. Have you ever noticed that the enemy doesn't typically attack you when you're on the golf course? When you're at the movie? When you're doing the things that, of course, humans like to do, he doesn't really have a hard time. And it's my supposition that many Christians, he doesn't even mind if they go to church. Because going to a church doesn't make you a powerful Christian any more than standing in McDonald's makes you a cheeseburger. I'm just saying. I don't think the enemy is particularly worried about when Christians go to church. I think what bothers the enemy is when the people of God really begin to pray consistently. Maybe on their knees. Maybe develop a lifestyle of fasting. That's when the enemy comes after you. And notice what these jokers are doing. Well, we can't accuse him because he's living an exemplary life. But where we're going to get him, where we're going to attack him, is when he prays. Put your Jesus glasses on. That's what the principalities and powers are doing.